Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for the ministry of your Son, and we are grateful that you have revealed him to us. In past ages, you spoke through the prophets, but now have spoken to us by your Son. We pray, Lord, as we reflect upon the revelation of old from the message of the prophets, that indeed that we will see, as Peter has told us, Christ speaking therein. We pray that we would hear and see the Lord Jesus Christ therein, that our desire would be to respond with praise, thanksgiving, and obedience to his commands. We pray, therefore, that you would use the preaching of the word now to conform us to the image of your Son even more, and to call light into darkness, and to glorify the name of your only begotten Son. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would, please, let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapters 5 and 6. And though the sermon will cover both chapters 5 and 6, we will cover verses 11 through 31, 11 through 31 of chapter 5, and then chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. So we'll read selections from these two chapters. So let's begin with Numbers chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, If no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse, and say to the woman, The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. And then let's look to Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.'" May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, over the last 2 weeks, we've surveyed Israel's preparations to march on the promised land in fulfillment of God's covenant promise to the patriarch Abraham. God promised to Abraham that he would give him the land of Canaan, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And though Abraham only started with one descendant, that is Isaac, we have seen how they were fruitful, that is, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied, even in their bondage in Egypt. In the midst of their slavery and arduous labor, God heard the cries of his people, and he delivered them with a mighty hand from their slavery. God separated the Red Sea and delivered Israel through it, but of course drowned Pharaoh and his army in judgment. God then made a covenant with his people at Sinai and had them build a tabernacle, God's very own dwelling place here on earth. Now, this series of events, of course, was not without its problems, as Israel's stiff-necked nature continually surfaced, especially in the whole incident of Aaron's construction of the golden calf and Israel's idolatry. Here it was on the heels of the Exodus delivery, and yet they begin immediately to engage in idolatry. Nevertheless, God was merciful to Israel, and now, a little more than a year after the Exodus, God is now preparing Israel to march on the promised land. God has had Moses and Aaron take a census of the fighting men who are of age to fight in the army, any male, 20 years or older. And just like Israel of old was led into battle by the tribe of Judah, it is now the church who is led by the lion of the tribe of Judah as we battle our spiritual foe, armed with the armor of God. God also had them take a census of the Levites, the priests, who replaced the number of the firstborn in Israel. And just like Israel of old, it is Jesus Christ, the firstborn, who has secured our redemption. And when we look to him in faith, we too are enrolled in heaven. We are called God's firstborn. We should also remind ourselves that not only are we enrolled in as firstborn in heaven, but we too are also priests, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, as Peter tells us, quoting Exodus 19:6. So here we see these connections between these Old Testament passages and how they are fulfilled in Christ in the church. Well, beloved, here in the passage before us, God continues to prepare Israel for their march on the promised land. As we'll see, however, Israel's preparations do not merely include counting soldiers, as, of course, the conquest of the land is not ultimately going to be one that is dependent upon military might, but rather it is ultimately dependent upon the power of the Lord. And it is ultimately, therefore, God's presence in Israel, his abiding presence in the midst of Israel, that is the key for Israel's conquest of the promised land. And so to that end, here especially in chapters 5 and 6, we see that Israel's holiness is of the utmost importance. Israel's holiness is of the utmost importance. And so here, therefore, in chapters 5 and 6, we see God directing Israel to ensure the purity of the camp. So he gives instructions for the expulsion of the unclean from the camp, restitution for wrongs committed, a test for adultery, as well as instructions for the Nazarites. Now what's curious, though, is that we see that chapter 6 ends with one of the most famous poetic passages in the whole of Scripture, the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron. Why is it that we find instructions for holiness in chapters 5 and 6 culminating in this priestly blessing? Well, beloved, quite simply, it is because it is Israel's holiness that ensures God's presence, blessing, and peace upon a nation. Yet as we know very well from the Old Testament, Israel fell far short of maintaining their holiness and retaining God's presence in their midst. And so instead, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the true Israel, to secure this priestly blessing on our behalf, on behalf of those who look to Christ in faith. So, beloved, let us therefore look at these two chapters and then see ultimately how they culminate in Christ and the church. Let's look beginning at chapter 5, and in verses 1 through 4, we see that God continues to prepare Israel for their march on the promised land. Though Israel is a mobile or ambulatory community, they move about, this does not mean that they should not be a holy community. On the contrary, they must be holy because the God that they serve is holy. So therefore, God instructed the Israelites to put out of the camp those who were unclean, whether by discharge, whether it was those who had contact with the dead, or those who had skin diseases, likely leprosy. Anyone who was unclean was to be put outside the camp. Why were they cut off from the covenant community? Look at verse 3 of chapter 5. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell. So notice here in particular, it is because of God's holy presence that the Israelites had to keep that which was unclean outside of the camp. And so these who were unclean in one way or the other were ultimately, I believe, affected in some way by the presence of death. Whether it's, say, for example, leprosy, where the person is literally a walking dead person, or especially those, for example, who came into contact with death. Why was death such a problem? Beloved, ultimately, I think it's because death is connected with sin. Death is the consequence of sin. And God's presence was and is holy. And so ultimately and consequently, his people had to be holy, even as they marched on the promised land. So though they were a mobile community, they were nevertheless to continue to be a holy community because of the holy God that dwelt in their midst. In verses 5 through 10, we see instructions for the one who has sinned against his brother. In other words, he commits a sin, realizes that he's done something wrong, confesses it, and then makes restitution to the offended party. In the event that the person who later died had no next of kin to whom restitution might be made, the restitution was to be given to the tabernacle. But here, notice the emphasis. Once again, it is upon holiness, the confession of sin, and offering restitution. So notice, this is a theme, if you will, it's a drumbeat that is maintained throughout these two chapters. Cast out the unclean person, confess sin, make restitution for sin. Now as we continue forward in verses 11 through 31, we see that what may be described, if you will, as a drinking trial or a beverage trial, whatever you want to call it. The idea here is that in the event that a man's wife were to go astray and break faith with her husband by having sexual relations with another man, but of course if her adultery went undetected, but her husband was somehow suspicious, Well, then this is the trial, if you will, that was to be performed. Now, we know that from at least the Old Testament that testimony, the conviction of sin, public sin, had to be confirmed by at least two or more witnesses. But if a husband was suspicious of his wife, and there were no other witnesses that could testify to whether or not she had or had not committed adultery, in other words, that the adultery was hidden, then there were these steps that were to be carried out. And we see this process elaborated there beginning in verse 15, and that the suspicious husband would bring his wife with an appropriate sacrifice to the priest. The priest would then take the wife into the courtyard of the tabernacle before the Lord. Now, beloved, I don't know if you can think, but try to place yourselves in the shoes of this person. In the case of the woman that is accused of adultery, in that no ordinary Israelite was allowed into the court of the tabernacle. I mean, this is just where the priests were supposed to go. And yet, here the woman is to be brought, but it's not necessarily for a joyous occasion. Here it is. It's going to be to find out, to discover whether or not she has actually committed sin. Well, then the priest was supposed to take an earthenware vessel, place water in it, and mix it with dust from the floor of the tabernacle. Now, we don't quite exactly know why they were supposed to mix this drink with dust from the floor of the tabernacle, though two possible options. Some scholars point out that it's the serpent who had to eat the dust because of his sin, and so quite possibly there's that connection to dust and death. I think another possible connection is that the ground upon which the tabernacle stood was holy. And a sinful person could not come into contact with the holy presence of God. And if they were guilty of sin, then they, of course, would be judged, just as when Uzzah stuck out his hand to steady the ark because of his sinfulness, he was immediately judged. And so it's quite possible here that this is the indirect and removed way in which the one accused of adultery would come into contact with the Lord or his holy presence. Nevertheless, the priest was supposed to unbind the woman's hair and place the sacrifice in her hand. In terms of the unbinding of the hair, it's likely there's a connection between unclean, being unclean, and lowering the hair. Remember and recall that it was the lepers who were supposed to unbind their hair and cry out unclean, particularly the leprous women. The priest in verses 19 through 22 would then recite the curse to the woman, to which she would give her assent. Words that would undoubtedly send shivers down the spine of any person. And the priest would then write down the curse and wash off the curse into holy water. And then the priest would then take the sacrifice offered on the altar. And we see in the latter half of verse 26 that the woman would then drink the water. If the woman was innocent, nothing would happen. If she was guilty, on the other hand, the water would affect her in a most drastic way, in that the water would literally cause her to begin to rot away. We see that in verse 27. If she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. Quite literally, the womb would rot and fall away. And this is what is implied by when it says, and her thigh shall fall away. Now, there are two things that we should notice, at least two things. First, this whole procedure essentially was required for the wife who was guilty but would not come forward to confess her guilt. In other words, it was hidden sin. And so this drinking trial, if you will, was required for the impenitent wife, the one who was harboring uncleanness, the one who was harboring unrighteousness in secret. And then second, notice that once again what lies at the heart of this whole process is revealing the hidden sins of the people and purging this sin from the camp. So notice once again that holiness is at the root of this procedure. The holiness of God, that in other words, not even hidden or secret sin was to be permitted in the camp. So expelling the unclean person, confessing sin, rooting out unconfessed and hidden sin. In other words, preserving the holiness of the camp. We see that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, instruction for the Nazirite vow. Okay, the Nazirite was a special class of individual who in a heightened way embodied the very principles of holiness that we see spelled throughout the entire book of Leviticus. We see that the Nazirite was supposed to separate himself to the Lord. And of course, most famous of the Nazirite practices, or at least two of them, were one, not cutting of the hair. So remember that Samson, he did not cut his hair, and the whole incident there in terms of Delilah and trying to get him to cut his hair. But then, of course, the other Nazirite practice was the idea that the Nazirite was not supposed to drink any fruit of the vine. So not only was he not supposed to, or she not supposed to drink any fruit of the vine, but he was also not supposed to drink any strong drink, which many translations render as beer. So not only was the Nazirite not supposed to drink wine, not only was he or she not permitted to eat or drink any other strong drink, but the Nazirite was also not supposed to eat anything connected with the fruit of the vine. So the prohibition includes wine, strong drinks such as beer. It would include vinegar, which is soured wine, no grape juice, in other words, freshly squeezed grapes. Nor was he permitted or she permitted to eat raisins. Nothing associated with the fruit of the vine whatsoever. So why the prohibition of anything that had to do with grapes or alcohol? Well, I think it's perhaps fair to say that the grape and all of its products, including wine, was seen in Israel as a source of pleasure and blessing. The psalmist writes, for example, in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." So notice here how the psalmist identifies wine as a blessing from the Lord. Okay, so I think in this sense, then, it's possible to conclude that the abstention from all grape products was essentially a fast of sorts. In other words, this was not required of all Israelites, but rather the Nazirite vow was essentially a voluntary vow, and that the Nazirite voluntarily abstained or fasted from any grape products whatsoever, anything from the fruit of the vine. Now, we also see that the Nazirite was especially dedicated to maintaining ritual purity, and unlike their fellow Israelites who were allowed to mourn the passing of family, the death of their family members, the Nazirite was not allowed to approach any dead body for any reason whatsoever. And you see that in verses 6 and 7. So I think bottom line is that in a heightened way, the Nazirites were supposed to embody the very holiness that God required of his people. In other words, we could say that the Nazirite was a shining example, if you will, of the holiness that God required of his people. And in many ways, the Nazirites had a higher degree of holiness than even the Levites themselves. Now, once again, notice that the emphasis is upon holiness. Holiness with the Nazirite. Holiness in terms of rooting out unconfessed sin with the adulterous wife. Holiness in terms of confessing sin when realizing that they have done something sinful to a brother, or expelling the unclean person from the camp. So we see how these two chapters focus so much upon Israel's holiness, but we should also note how they culminate in the blessing of Aaron, the priestly blessing. If you look, for example, at Numbers chapter 5, verse 1, we can tell that all of this is linked together as one piece, if you will, one section. Numbers chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. Notice how that phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, is in verse 1, verse 5, verse 11, chapter 6, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 22. In other words, if I can make a side comment here, is that so many of us, I believe, are so familiar with the priestly blessing, as it is so often recited and said in prayer or in church settings and what have you. But yet, how many of us recognize that it's connected to the chapters that go before it, to the whole of chapter 6 as well as to the whole of chapter 5, and it forms part of the single unit that God was delivering to his people at this point in their preparations to conquer the promised land. So in other words, everything that has gone before in chapter 5 up to now, chapter 6 verse 22, is connected and culminates here in this priestly blessing. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and so this is how we see there in verse 22. But notice now in verse 24 how the blessing begins. The Lord bless you and keep you. Now again, notice the context here. We're talking about God's presence in the camp. God is dwelling in Israel's midst. God drawing near to his people. Think of it in terms of, imagine if you were sitting there in the sands of Sinai and God was to have delivered all of this revelation through Moses, and it would take on, I think, a significant emphasis when you stand there in the sight of the tabernacle, seeing God's presence dwelling in the midst of the camp, even if it's at a distance. The Lord bless you and keep you. So in other words, here, God's holy presence in the midst of the camp was to be a source of blessing. Well, in terms of the Mosaic covenant, what were the signs of that blessing? What was the indication that God had blessed them? Children, property, land, good health, God's very presence. So it is in those ways that Israel was to be blessed. But notice that God's presence was not only supposed to bless them, but God was also to keep them. What does it mean for God to keep them? The psalmist writes in Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Therefore, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." In other words, ultimately, it was a promise that God would providentially protect his people. So not only would he bless his people, but that he would keep them. In verse 25, we see that the blessing gets a little bit more specific. "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." So here we see that the blessing upon his people is intensified. Because remember, and I'm undoubtedly sure, it is that Moses came off of Mount Sinai, and they know that Moses was in the direct presence of the Lord, and Moses' face was completely aglow. Remember that Moses said, "I want to see you." And how does God respond? "No one can look upon my face and live." But yet here, Israel's holiness is to culminate not simply in his blessing, not simply in his providential care of his people, but in ultimately having the very presence of the face of God to shine upon them And that it would not be a source of curse, that it would not be a source of judgment, but that it would be a source of blessing, that it would be a sign that God was being gracious to them. Such a blessing, of course, had to be by God's grace. And I think, I cannot help but think that such an idea implied the idea that if God was to shine his face upon his people, that it implied the perfect righteousness of the individual who looked upon the shining face of God, which could therefore mean that the person who looked upon the face of God would receive a blessing and not a curse. And we see in the third line, in verse 26, that essentially the blessing builds upon what has gone in verse 25. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So once again, here it's the idea of God's presence displayed before his people, the countenance of God, his presence. But it's one that brings peace. Peace, of course, is not simply just the absence of war, but it's another way of summing up all of God's blessings upon his people. If we are sinful and God is the judge, then we are not at peace with him. But if we are forgiven of our sin, then we are at peace with God. And then we see this three-line blessing culminating with the last verse of the chapter, Numbers 6:27. So shall they put my name on the people of Israel, and I will bless them. To possess these blessings was the equivalent of having God's name upon his people. It was indicative of the idea that they belong to the Lord, and therefore they were to be the recipients of his covenant blessing. Now, beloved, that the two chapters culminate in this priestly blessing, I think were undoubtedly initially a goal and a source of hope for the people. They looked forward to the time when they would dwell in the land of God's promise and have the blessing of his presence, that they would have his name written upon them. Yet, but notice what is implicit in these two chapters. It's the idea that Israel would be obedient, the idea that they would be holy. If they did not cast out the unclean from the camp, then God would not remain in their midst. If they allowed the adulterous woman to remain in their midst, or if the Nazarites forsook their vows, then it would surely signal that their need for holiness was inconsequential, and it would mean that God would therefore no longer dwell in their midst. We know, of course, beloved, that this is precisely what happened. Israel was sinful, even after being in the land, and were separated from God's presence in exile. But this, beloved, did not, nor does it mean that the people of God never received this priestly blessing. We should see how all of these things, foreshadowed in Israel's past, come to us through the redemption that comes through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It was Jesus Christ who maintained the purity and the holiness that God required throughout the entirety of his life. The holiness that Israel was supposed to maintain is the very holiness that Christ did maintain. And when we look at the portrait of New Jerusalem at the conclusion of the Scriptures, we see a picture reminiscent of the passages that we have just read, reflecting the glory of this priestly blessing. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. Beloved, where have we heard that? Where is it that it is the face of God that would shine upon his people? But in the book of Numbers. But notice how the shining face of God shines upon his people there in the New Jerusalem. Notice that God said in Numbers chapter 6, I will write my name upon them in this manner. And notice that here, at the end of the book of Revelation, at the end of the scriptures, it is there that the people of God, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, have the name of God written upon their foreheads. Notice that just as Israel was supposed to cast out that which was unclean, so too the New Jerusalem is to be free of wickedness. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 22, verse 15, outside, that is outside of the New Jerusalem, are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and adulterers and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Notice that as Israel was to cast the unclean out of the camp, that the final dwelling place of God's people, there, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free from all uncleanness. Recall that it was Jesus who in his earthly ministry cleansed and healed lepers. Remember, the lepers were supposed to be cast out of the camp. Remember that it was Jesus who forgave sinners. It is Jesus who forgave the woman accused of adultery. You see, beloved, the law, especially what we see there in Numbers 5 and 6, could only and can only condemn sin. But it is Jesus Christ who has the power to forgive, heal, restore life, indeed create new life. And we who were dead in our sins and trespasses, cut off from the very presence of God. Remember, what was it? What was one of the blessings of the priestly blessing was to have peace from the presence of God. What is it that Jesus Christ has said in John chapter 14, verse 27? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Beloved, what we must realize is that it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that we can receive the peace of this priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6. It is only in Christ that this priestly blessing of Aaron is fulfilled. Left to ourselves, the Aaronic blessing will never be ours because we are constantly defiled by our sin and we deserve to be cut off from the presence of the Lord. By faith in Christ, however, unlike the jealous husband who suspects his wife of adultery, Jesus knows that we, his wife, are guilty of all sorts of sin, that we are guilty of adultery, and yet he lays down his life for us, that we might be spotless, pure, and undefiled. Do you see that? It was the jealous husband who would say, I think you're guilty of adultery, and you therefore have to drink the cup of the curse. But Jesus Christ, our husband, doesn't think we're guilty. He doesn't suspect it. He knows it. And yet he goes and doesn't have us to drink that cup of the curse. But he himself drinks that cup of the curse on our behalf. So that we are no longer guilty. So that we are no longer unclean. But that instead, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, we are spotless, pure, and an undefiled bride. Jesus drinks that bitter cup of his Father's wrath on our behalf, even though it is we who deserve to drink it for our numerous literal and spiritual adulteries. Beloved, if all of this is true, then our only option is to seek shelter from the curse that lies over us, the curse of the law, and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith. Let us rejoice knowing that it is Christ, it is in Christ that the Lord has and will continue to bless us and keep us. In Christ, He has begun to shine His face upon us, but that the blessing will culminate when we look into the face of God in Christ on the last day, when we who have God's name written upon us will be revealed by the resurrection of the dead. Beloved, where we will behold the very face of God in Christ. Indeed, beloved, it is in this way that God in Christ has lifted up His countenance upon us and given us peace in Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.